You get all kinds of fun stuff this morning. You get Gnosticism, you get divorce. I mean, it's what a fantastic morning. We could go into Job too, the man from the land of Uz, and we could get the whole, like, Satan actually is Hasatan, which is almost like a legal advisor. And the ending where it says bless or curse God and die actually could be translated as bless God and die. There's so much fun in Job as well. But we're gonna talk about divorce this morning, because why not? Let's talk about divorce. If you just heard this passage on divorce, and maybe were even a little bit uncomfortable as I read it, maybe you even felt attacked. Just you're not alone. The English translation comes across very hard. It's kind of unforgiving sounding, and it's very possibly like a judgment. Might feel like a judgment on you or family members. Honestly, it'd probably be easier just to kind of take it and completely throw it aside and not interact with it at all. But I want to say right from the get-go that there is more than meets the eye on this text. And it is, in fact, actually a blessing, especially upon women and children who have historically been the most impacted by divorce. I want to just lead with this right away and not build up to it at all, because I feel I need to be a hammer today that is just going to repeat over and over that God's message for you is unending grace, forgiveness, safety, and wholeness. The last thing any of us need in our lives is more guilt, more shoulds, more insecurity, or more fractured lives. I want to share actually a little bit about my own journey first. Not all of you know this about me, but I have been divorced. You might see me today married with my lovely wife and my three kids in a very like stereotypical heteronormative 1950s looking couple. And you might just assume like, oh, that's always been the way it is for Brad. Not so. I actually got married to my first wife fairly quickly. We bought a house together, which is actually still the house I live in, and she fairly quickly after that decided that she did not want to be married to me anymore. I think we were probably married on paper about three times as long as our actual relationship was together because the court systems and all that weirdness. While it might have been a very quick part of my life, in hindsight now at 40, and it was over relatively soon, it was an incredibly painful part of my story. And if she was here today, I'm sure she would say the same. While it's easy for me to say that it kind of feels like a blip, and that I'm thankful that we didn't have any kids together, and that it could be much worse or it could have been even more drawn out, there's still a part of me that feels like a failure when I think about it. There's guilt over things that I did wrong in the relationship that are real clear to me now. I lost a lot of my really good friends at the time in a community of support. I had to deal with all the questions from people, like, what happened? And all the heaps of shame that come with trying to answer them. The way that people looked at me at the time with that look of pity combined with confusion on their faces and not knowing what to say, blurting out something inappropriate or unhelpful. Honestly, a lot of us know what that feels like. Divorce is painful, no matter what mitigating circumstances there are, and the effects ripple out on more than just the two people involved. I have to think that the way that the Gospel of Mark was edited with this story about divorce, that it was no mistake that immediately following all the divorce talk, we find ourselves hearing Jesus say to his disciples, "Let the little children come to me and do not stop them." In fact, I'm going to teach you a little trick about interpreting the Gospels, especially when we read or hear a passage that seems very hard. Oftentimes, the true meaning of that hard passage comes from a little story sandwiched in between two similar outer stories. So there's a name for this. They call them Mark or Markan sandwiches. Say Markan sandwich.
Markan sandwich.
The meat and the cheese, or if you're a vegetarian, the tofu and the cheese, are going to interpret the two pieces of bread on the outside of the sandwich. So we have one of these stories here, and the reading chops off the other piece of bread. If you're like, where's the other bread? We didn't read it, so you didn't hear it. But in that other story, we hear about more people kind of questioning Jesus in this fashion, where they were kind of testing him, like they're quizzing him on the laws. Like this one was, if you remember, it starts off, they're quizzing Jesus, like, what did Moses teach about divorce, right? And so they do this kind of similar thing again after, where they say, what must a man do to inherit the kingdom of God and enter eternal life? And so they're quizzing him in both of these stories. So, on the top one we have Jesus in divorce, and on the bottom one we have this in eternal life piece. And in the middle of it all, though, the meat and the cheese, we have Jesus taking and blessing a class of people that have no real social worth at all. That's right, I said it. Children. It is easy to hear this story on kids and think about how modern-day children are loved and adored and seen as precious and innocent and sweet. And I see Atlas in the back there, and he's all of those wonderful things. And I keep looking at him, and I'm thinking, oh, he's so cute, right? But in the ancient text, there was not that concern at all. There was not, like in the show The Simpsons, there's the minister's wife, and she'll go, won't somebody please think of the children? Nobody was doing that back then, okay? There was not that. Children were seen as having no worth in society. They were a nuisance. They had no rights. They had no status. They were completely powerless. And to think that this is a sweet passage about loving kids actually misses the cultural context completely of the passage. Jesus is actually saying that the lowest rank people in all of society were literally the ones that the kingdom of God belongs to. Not even just that they're a part of, that belongs to them. If this isn't a strong statement on how we might read this passage on divorce, then I don't know what is. In fact, this statement here should be our guiding light in understanding what Jesus says on this topic of divorce. If it doesn't somehow support this notion of God's kingdom belonging to the least, most powerful individuals in society, then it can't be a faithful reading. Since we are looking at the cultural context of this passage too, I think a couple notes on this reading are important too about ancient divorce. The idea of marriage being a match of soulmates is a relatively new idea. It was really born in the 1800s in the tradition of Romanticism. For most of history though, people were married by who was available in their cultural circles and through a process called arranged marriages, often with a dowry. And marriages had with it a notion of property exchange. And there was this tradition protected a woman, but then it also gave a lineage for the man, and that was very important at the time. For goodness sakes, friends, though, think about this. Women in the United States could not have their own checking account until 1974. That's 50 years ago. Now, I'm looking out at you, and I think probably a couple of you remember then when that happened, or in the time before that, where it wasn't even possible for women to have their own financial independence, even in our own culture and society. And quite honestly, there are probably movements alive right now that would like to go back to this. So in Moses' tradition, and in the 613 Tariag Mitzvah, or commandments of the day, there were what we call burnt toast protections around marriage. So Mosaic law did not want good Jews to divorce their wives simply because one morning they woke up and their wife burnt the toast. When a woman was divorced in this culture, if she burnt the toast, no kidding, but if a woman was divorced in this culture, she would return to her father's household. But complications arose here. What happened if the father was no longer living? If there were no good options for women, they were often the victims of extreme poverty, of homelessness, even at times prostitution. Much of the tradition at this time was built around safeguards so that this didn't happen simply because a man likes somebody else better or his wife burnt the toast. Jesus takes these words then and intensifies them. He talks about two people becoming one flesh, not letting humans separate what God has brought together. You've heard that at a wedding probably before. And that if someone divorces and then remarries, that they commit adultery against the former. Interesting to note here that if you read this, Jesus never explicitly prohibits divorce at all. He simply points to what God intends for marriage to be, a healthy, loving, partnering together for a common good. And what's more is that Jesus reinterprets these cultural understandings on adultery even. You see, at this time in society, a man can't commit adultery against a woman. He can only commit adultery against another man. This is done by sleeping with a man's wife. Again, this is kind of the property view of women. Additionally, at this time, a woman cannot initiate a divorce or marry someone else. And in this text that we just read, Jesus says both of those things, right? He talks about a woman can commit adultery just as much as a man. So he's actually including both people, whereas in the cultural context behind this, only the man could have done those things. So the overwhelming point that Jesus is making here is one actually of equality. Jesus instead is saying that this remarriage part, it should be applied equally to men and women. If it is the man or the woman that does this, it is equally offensive. Jesus is actually overturning this view of women as property, and he is echoing back to the creation story of man and woman being equal. If we remember that story of Adam and Eve in the garden, that Eve comes from Adam's side, like the rib, right? And not the foot. So the side represents equality with man. If Eve came from like the foot bone, then that would be kind of more of an image of dominance. A note here, too, that this passage isn't at all about condemning same-gendered relationships in the man-woman language of creation. Unfortunately, preachers have used this very passage as a weapon against gay and lesbian couples, as if it were even remotely related to the topics of ancient divorce law. I want to remind us all, especially as we have committed to being a reconciling in Christ ELCA church, that our takeaway here should be that this passage is about protecting those with the least amount of power, the least status, and the least social standing. I also share with you that I have at least three members of my family who are either gay, lesbian, or transgender. This issue is very close to my own heart. And I know a lot of you know people in similar situations that have been historically hurt by the church or by religion. And honestly, it is easy for members of this community to stay as far away from religion as possible, simply out of safety. And here we have a Jesus that is challenging us and calling us to welcome those who have the least standing in society. Jesus even goes as far as to say that the work that he is doing, this new kingdom that he's building, belongs to children. It belongs to the divorced women. It belongs to the gay and lesbian couples, the transgendered, those hurt by the powerful religious leaders of their day. What a message of challenge and encouragement for us today, that even though divorce has probably touched every single one of us in this room, whether it's a parent's divorce, your own, a friend, somebody you know who is divorced, that Jesus is building God's kingdom within all of us in spite of it. Even though I, among the least of us, as a formerly divorced and now remarried person, can stand here and say to you that there is hope. There is light. There are promises worth clinging to, and that Jesus' desire is for us to be equal right from the beginning. No matter if we're rich and poor, in love or in money, that God's hope for you today is unending blessings and mercy. God wants for you to feel safe, protected, free, filled with love that is mutually shared. God wants you to blossom and grow in every human relationship that you have. You're also challenged today to stand up for each other. When you hear people misuse the Bible, God has called and equipped you to speak out against this. If someone is trapped in an abusive relationship and they're using verses like this to keep their partners trapped, God has given you a voice to speak out against it and to say no. Because we know that God intends for marriage to be a helpful expression of mutual love towards one another. And when it's filled with reckless abuse, it's no longer what God intended. You can and should be an advocate for people in your life. God wants you to stand with the powerless, children, the abused women, and all who need somebody to believe in them and come alongside and advocate for them. It's the very work of God today in the world, that God's own Spirit, who's often called the advocate. So I leave you with this important calling today to love and advocate for one another. Grace and peace to you, friends. Amen.